Good morning.
Morning.
It sure is a beautiful day here. It reminds me of when I was younger. We lived in northern New Jersey. And when we were kids, we'd love to see the snow. The Bible has something to say about white as snow, doesn't it? Yeah. It is a very uplifting thing to see. And when God makes our hearts clean and white, that's even a greater and more precious thing. Amen. But before we get started, I got just a message a little while ago that he was doing really poorly last night. They brought him into the emergency room. They gave him IVs. And then they got him a motel, and he was doing somewhat better. And he still had on his mind he has to somehow bring these messages. But I think the probability will be that Diego will have to do it in his place. And Judy and I were saying that this morning, maybe that's what God's going to do. And it brought back real memories for me about 20 years ago, more or less. The same thing happened. The pastor of our church got very sick, and he couldn't go to the conference in Mexico. And we didn't want to cancel it. And I said, well, I've never done this before. You know, just please pray, and I'll go. And it was the scariest week of my life, and yet probably one of the most blessed weeks of my life, because God gave real liberty. And showed me something, that we don't have to have the very best natural capabilities of oratory. We don't have to be the best speaker to somehow be used by God, you know? And it goes along with the message this morning, because I think it's really, really a great tool of Satan to discourage common and ordinary people not to attempt to do anything, because they see other people around them that have greater gifts and abilities. Now, the Bible's very clear that God gives different gifts to different people. And he wants us as churches to be very conscious of the gifts and abilities he gives us in the churches. But at the same time, he wants us all to recognize that we're part of the body. And every member of the body has a different function. And God has designed us to function together as a body, and every member is useful. The Bible's really clear about that. And also, the Bible's really clear that as we come alongside of even the least of these, my brethren, to encourage them in their usefulness, this is of great value to God. And so I think really it's important for us, in one sense, to really appreciate the giftedness that God has given to some, but on the other hand, not to despise even the littlest thing, the littlest opportunity that God has given to us, even to the youngest of us, or to the oldest of us, to the weakest of us, to the sharpest or the most intelligent, and to the most simple person. God has given us something we can do for the advancement of his kingdom and for his glory. And that's going to be in the context of his local churches. We can't get away from that reality. If we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus, right away when he started his public ministry, he started by calling out the 12. He not only had come for the purpose to suffer and to die and to pay the price on the cross for our sins so that we could be redeemed and united to him, but he also labored to put in place the first local church that would then function and be the pillar and ground of the truth and would be used by God for the extension of his kingdom around the world. And so you cannot get away from the reality from Matthew all the way through Revelation, a constant focus on local churches. I mean, we get all the way to the book of Revelation, and how does it open up? With letters to seven distinct local churches. So it's too simplistic to simply say God has his people in one universal church. We know in glory there will be one church, triumphant together. But very clearly the Bible portrays for us separate, distinct local churches in each and every geographical place. And this is God's purpose, that the first church was established, it would go forth to many other places, and then churches would be established, usually in the center of a city somewhere, and then it would be duplicated out from there. Maybe starting in Ephesus, but then you'd have all these other churches that we read about even at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So what we think about the church is really important. Jesus died for his church. The body of believers functioning together is what's going to best picture the reality of who Jesus is. When Jesus was on earth, he had all the gifts. There wasn't a single thing that Jesus lacked. But he has chosen on purpose to give each and every one of us different gifts. And this keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent upon one another. It helps us to really appreciate one another. And this way, this helps us in our own life between us and the Lord. But it also helps portray to the world this same kind of love that Jesus had for his church. That was Jesus' command to his disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. So now we all have particular weaknesses, and God has given different gifts to us, but what's the bigger issue here? The bigger issue is whether we're going to display the love of Christ for one another that Jesus had for us. So that all being said, and we can come back to that, and we can talk about it after the service is over, but the particular area that I would like to focus on this morning, which does emphasize the fact that God uses people, sometimes people we never would think God would use, in building his kingdom. And what are the real necessary ingredients that are going to make a church really a fruitful church for the glory of God? And I think we'll see that in this story. What is it that's going to make our church really a church that'll bring much glory to God? That would be my question. That would be the focus. And I think we find the answer to that in this story in Mark chapter 5. Maybe you wouldn't think we'd go to Mark chapter 5 to consider one of the most important, in my mind, ingredient as to what would make a strong, powerful, influential church would be found in Mark chapter 5 in the deliverance of the demoniac, but this is the way I see it. So Mark chapter 5. So beginning with verse 1. Marcos capítulo 1.
5.
Versículo 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushing down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart out of their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Father, once again, we beg of you, help us that we might see in ever greater measure the greatness of what you have done for us, the greatest of sinners, and how that you've shown mercy on us when we deserve nothing but your wrath. Father, the message of the gospel is so precious. The message of Jesus Christ, so precious. Help us, Lord, make it really, really real and growing in our hearts. And then, Lord, help this to be the very motivation that would press us forward together for the advancement of your kingdom, and that you would so work in this little assembly here in Portland that your word would go forth from here to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has always been an interesting, really interesting and challenging story. And there's so many things I think we can glean from this that can be really helpful to us, even as we think of a new church that God is starting in place. And it's my personal conviction that maybe more churches get started this way, I mean real churches, than any other way. And that's kind of the end of the story. That's where I'd like us to end up, seeing that the thing that makes the difference is the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that he has had mercy. And to the measure that that is so amazing to us, that is what's going to propel us to communicate the preciousness of Christ, the preciousness of what he's done, the preciousness of that mercy to others. And that's what we need. Giftedness, God gives the gifts. What we lack, we pray for. But if we're missing this, we won't have a church. But if we have this, with the most simplest, most unexpecting little group of starting members, we will have a church, and it will bring forth fruit for his glory. So that's what I'm hoping that we come away with. But there's a lot of things here. This story that starts in Mark chapter 5, really in many ways doesn't begin in Mark chapter 5. If we go to Mark chapter 4, we can glean some really, really important things here, I think, about how Jesus is going to begin a new work in a place. Because that's really what's happening here. And he's going to begin that new work through this saved demoniac. But at the end of chapter 4, he's busy. He's busy preaching and working miracles. And he gets to the end of a day, and it says in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, "On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, imagine, and he was in the stern asleep on a cushion." Here's Jesus fully engaged in service all day. And then he gets to the end of the day, and he knows it's time to leave a crowd of people to get into a boat to go to the other side. That in itself, I think, is really instructive for us, because Jesus knew when to come and go. Jesus knew, even though there was a crowd of people there, and we see that over and over again, there could be crowds of people, but Jesus knew that the ministry for that day was done, and it was time to go somewhere else. There's others that needed to hear the message. And how did he know that? And then you read here that he was so tired that he was fast asleep in the stern of the ship in the middle of the most severe storm. And I'm thinking, he must have been up awfully early that morning, alone with the Lord, as his manner was, seeking the Lord's direction for the day. So that he had a full day of activity, and then he knew exactly what to do next to get in that boat. Man, how instructive that is for us as we would look at the life of Jesus. Because that's what we need. We don't need lives that are just filled with activities. We need the closeness of a relationship with the Lord so that we're going to know where he's going. And it's going to be him living through us, like Paul said. Not us, but him living through us. And it's a life lived by faith, by abiding in him. I understand that when Mac was here last week, he was talking about John chapter 15 and abiding in Christ. And our example, of course, is Jesus, who continued in the Father's love. This close relationship he had with the Father. And that brought Jesus to do everything exactly according to the right timetable. And here they were in a boat. And the storm was so great, yet he was asleep. And he wasn't afraid. But that also is a really good lesson for us. If we're going to embark on something that's going to be for the advancement of God's kingdom, we had better expect that we're going to face storms and difficulties. It's so often been the case, even as we look at the history of the church, as we've sought to embark out in a new direction, sometimes those are the times we've faced the most severe battles, physically, spiritually. I know that there's a lot at stake here in Nicaragua with this trip. And here's Tim, flat on his back, sick as can be. Well, these kind of things have happened so many times as we're seeking to reach out to a new area of San Antonio, and it seems like all hell breaks loose. Not on a physical level, but spiritual attacks that would seem to want to cripple us. And yet, we can see here that certainly we cannot judge whether a thing is God's will based on whether it all flows easily. Because what was going to happen here was going to be absolutely glorious, and it was going to have absolutely tremendous effects. But it began with one of the most severe storms, and they all thought they were going to die. And so we cannot just make our decisions as to what is God's will based on whether a thing goes easy or whether it goes hard, because very often the advancement of God's kingdom is going to be faced with the most severe attacks of Satan. And it will not be the easy road. It will be the hard road. Narrow is the way. Straight is the gate. Well, we do also see in this that no matter how hard Satan would resist this trip, God is always more powerful. Jesus has more power than Satan has, and we see that through the whole story. And they do end up on the other side. Chapter 5, verse 1, and they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus had gone on purpose, for a purpose, to this place, and he was on a mission. Jesus is on a mission now, too. Just because he's not here in person doesn't mean Jesus isn't on a mission to save people. And sometimes we might think, well, a mission isn't worth anything if a huge number of people are not immediately saved. But we had it in our devotions this morning. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. God doesn't function on the same timetable we do. So Jesus is on a purpose, and he has a purpose to save one person, and then he's going to turn around and leave. But the salvation of that one person is going to yield tremendous fruitfulness as we look forward. But what did he meet? He met the most unlikely candidate for salvation that we could ever find. We have here before us the example of somebody who was so completely enslaved by Satan that we could hardly come up with words to describe a more complete enslavement of Satan. And I think on purpose, God uses this, Jesus uses this as an example for us. And also an example for us to really be encouraged that there's nobody that is too great a sinner. There's no one too enslaved by Satan that can't be rescued, that can't be saved. The power of Jesus Christ is greater than the power of Satan. So it doesn't matter how many devils possess this man. It doesn't matter how helpless was his case, and his case was so helpless. Everybody had tried their best to help this man. Everybody had tried their best even to restrain this man. They even used chains, it says, and they broke them apart. And here was a man that was so miserably controlled by Satan that his life was just living amongst the tombs without hope. There was no hope for him. He didn't have any hope of fixing his own life. No one else had any hope of fixing his life. It was over for him. It's a real picture. Of course, we can look at this man and say, man, he was in that place. But really, it's a picture of all of us. If we really understand the miracle of salvation, and we really understand what the scripture says, we're all held captive by Satan at his will. And if Jesus doesn't come into our lives and he doesn't deliver us, there's no hope for us. And here's a picture of a man with no hope. And here we have all of the demonic power of Satan in place to keep him from being saved. But we have Jesus on purpose, with a purpose, coming to save him. And now the show of things is interesting, how even Satan would come with all these legions and would seek down and fell down and would worship Jesus. But you see, there's a whole lot of things that can look like they're giving honor and respect to Jesus, but it's really not true honor. It's not true respect for Jesus. These devils no doubt knew their end. They knew that there was no hope for themselves, and their greatest concern was fear. They were afraid that Jesus would come and torment them before their time. And isn't it true that that is also the case today? Many people want to remove themselves from Jesus. They don't want Jesus in their life. They don't want God in their life because they're really afraid of what God might do to them. And these demons begged that Jesus would not send them away and torment them before their time. And it's interesting that the demons couldn't do anything more or less than Jesus would permit or allow. That should be a real encouragement to us, whether it's in our own lives, whether we're oppressed by demonic oppression, or whether we're looking at other people and how Satan is working in their lives. You're talking about the abortion clinic and how it looks like Satan's got a hold of these people. But only as far as God will allow. And when Jesus says no more, you've gone your limits. That's it. They have to listen to Jesus. Job is a really good picture for us, right? Here's Satan wanting to destroy Job. And God, in the end, is using Satan to bring glory to himself. And Job's going to come out of that 10 times, 100 times better a man than he was the best man before. Satan would not win the battle. God controls Satan and all of the things that he is trying to do in our lives too. God is working out all things together for good. I'm sure the disciples were standing around and wondering, what in the world is going on? Why did we come over here? We endured such a storm. We thought we were all going to die. Now we get to the other side and all we have is demons and this crazy man without clothes, one of the other gospels says, And yet, God is going to receive such glory. Jesus is going to receive such glory because Satan could not withstand the power of Jesus. For he was saying to him, come out of the man. So after Jesus gives permission to the devils to go into the pigs, the pigs then fled into the water, and about 2,000 were drowned. And the herdsmen fled, verse 14, and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Glorious thing, this man was delivered. He was a new man. And he was sitting there, and he was in his right mind, and he was clothed. What a wonderful miracle. They all came and they all rejoiced in what God had done, right? No. What they saw in what happened to the pigs was by far the greater thing that they saw. And when they saw it, and they began to beg Jesus, verse 17, to depart from their region. It's interesting how men will perceive the work of Jesus Christ. Here God works a miracle much greater than any other kind of miracle in making a man new. But at the same time, all that these people saw were their lost pigs. They saw the power of Jesus. They saw even the power of Jesus in the deliverance of the demonic man. But it related in their minds to a loss of money, revenue, goods. And they were afraid of Jesus. If they lost all of their pigs because of this, then what else will they lose if Jesus stays around any longer? We see it in our country too, you know. We see it in the choices of the people. Our choices, the choices that are made, even who will be elected as our political leaders, the choices are made are who can give us the most material benefit. Not based on morality, not based on whether we have God's blessing in our lives personally. No, who can give us more of material benefits? And that's what people saw. And so they saw this man delivered, and they saw Jesus as the greatest threat. It's like that demon-possessed woman at Philippi, and she was healed, and all of a sudden those who were gaining money by her were upset with Paul because their source of revenue was gone. And so obviously, if we're going to lift up the name of Jesus, and we're going to fight for things that are going to deliver people from Satan, and people are going to lose their money, we're going to have resistance. We're going to have rejection. And here they were begging Jesus to leave. And what a wonderful contrast we have right next to that. In verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, he listened to them. That's a scary thing, you know. If we resist Jesus Christ and beg him to leave, he might just leave. That's a scary thought, you know. In history, we have many people that came very close to Jesus and the message and salvation, and yet they purposefully rejected Jesus, told him to leave, and the Spirit of God didn't deal with him anymore. It's a scary thought that if we don't respond to Jesus when he is brought into our lives, the Spirit of God might just leave us. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's not something in our hands. We don't produce it when we want. We don't have a will that's going to be inclined to want Jesus, and if the Spirit of God don't work in our hearts, then we're in trouble. There's no hope. And that's why if Jesus is in our lives, if we're living in a place where we're exposed to the gospel today, we ought to count it as the greatest privilege and not do or say things that would be pushing Jesus out of our life. Not saying by our actions or our words, leave us, go, get out of here. But rather, we should draw near to Him while He's calling in our lives. While we hear, come unto me, we need to come to Him. Today is the day, the Bible says. He's calling us to repent and to believe in the gospel while it's still day, while there's still opportunity. But that wasn't the case. We got such a wonderful contrast here, because while he was leaving, while he was getting in the boat, we read something else. The man who had been possessed with the demons, he also begged him, Jesus, that he might be with him. So the one group was begging Jesus to leave, don't stay out of my life, and here's this man begging Jesus to be with him. Now we can imagine that why he would do that. It would be a very natural thing. He had been sitting there in his right mind. Now he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he was just beginning to really soak in the greatness of what had happened to him. And the greatest thing of all that he wanted, he wanted to stay with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. And if there's anything that's a mark of true salvation, is that our eyes are open to see the greatness and preciousness of Jesus. He becomes the great treasure. He's the pearl of great price. And now we want him. We want to be with him. It's a new life. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what the man had found. He'd been delivered from the power of Satan. He'd been delivered from this demonic power. And now his eyes were open to see Jesus. And that was the most precious thing in his life. And he begged Jesus, please, let me go with you. And Jesus said, yes, it's the very best thing for you to join my seminary and come with me and be trained for the ministry, because unless you're well trained, you won't be of any usefulness. We laugh because it's very interesting how Jesus answered him. No, and he did not permit him. Isn't that interesting? He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now, we're not saying that there's not a place for people to be well trained. Obviously, Jesus didn't leave his disciples there. They got back in the boat with him. There was a place to train those apostles, and we would have the apostles' doctrine directly from those who witnessed Jesus. So there was a place for them. They would be well trained, but we also see from this example, this man was sent immediately. And we learn from that a man, a person, not just a man, we can go over to another story about the Samaritan woman. You know her story. And immediately she went into the city. What did she do? She told the great things that this man offered her, living water. When afterwards she found out, he knew every single thing about how bad she was. And yet he had offered her living water, and she was overwhelmed with what Jesus had done for her. And she was busy telling the men of the city. This man knew everything. You know something. You know a lot about me. But Jesus knew everything about me. And yet he gave me living water. You see, so it's not just men, women too. But Jesus would send him out to tell what great things God had done for him personally and how great God's mercy was. Well, it's interesting. This man didn't go to seminary to learn about total depravity, but of course he didn't need to go to a seminary to learn about total depravity. He knew the doctrines of grace, I think, better than we do, or better than we could ever learn it in any kind of a school or a class. He knew that he was totally depraved. But he knew about unconditional election too. He really knew it really well. He knew that there would have never been any hope for him if Jesus hadn't made that special trip through the middle of a great storm to come and deliver him and save him. Isn't it interesting that if God really saves people, they have a knowledge of total depravity. They have a knowledge of unconditional election. They will be the first people to herald the greatness of not their decision, but the greatness of what Jesus has done for them. Let me tell you the great things that Jesus did for me. And now it's interesting that Jesus thought this was a very acceptable way of dealing with this man. And for me, personally, the more I think about the world, and then the more I think about the first century, this story, in the thousands of places in the world. We've got between 7 and 8 billion people in the world. We've got some 11,000 some people's groups as defined by different languages and cultures, and we have 6,000 of them over 6,000 of them that are yet unreached. Because they're smaller some, difficult places, dangerous places in the world. And if we're going to wait for very, very, very well-trained people across the board, we're not going to complete the Great Commission. We're going to need more demoniacs who are moved and motivated by the great things that God has done for them. We need more Samaritan women who are moved and motivated by the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Well, what does it say? Jesus sent them to start at home. Those were the people who really knew who this demoniac was better than anybody else. Those back home. And he went away and began to publish. But it doesn't say. What does it say in verse 20? It says, and he went away and began to publish in the Decapolis. Decapolis means a region of 10 cities. He began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. He was the personal demonstration of the greatness of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace were so real in his life. They were indisputable. You could see what grace had done in his life. And his message was so full with life, he perhaps began at home, but he couldn't stop. Once he began telling people about the greatness of Jesus and about the greatness of what Jesus has done, he couldn't stop with his family. He couldn't stop with his friends. He had to publish it in 10 cities. The greatness of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Not because I deserved it. I didn't deserve anything. I deserved to be cast into hell. I deserved to be under the wrath of God forever. He knew that. He knew what his life had been. But the greatness of what Jesus had done for him and the greatness of his mercy. Jesus sent him home to proclaim his personal and real experience with Jesus and the greatness of the mercy of God for sinners. Not something they would earn. not something they would do to get it. It's all mercy. And God is a God of mercy. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He cannot let sin go unpunished. Every sin must be paid for. But he's a merciful God because God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And he would be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And whoever believes on him can have eternal life. And this message must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And we see the start of this going forth and outward ministry. Jesus hadn't even come to the cross yet. And the majority of his ministry was focused more on the Jewish regions. But even in this, we see the beginning of the gospel going forth to the nations, going forth to the Gentiles. And it's a glorious thing because now we're part of this. This is something that God has for us to do. And we have the privilege now to go forth and tell the great things that God has done for us and the greatness of his mercy. So what is the thing that is hindering so many churches that maybe aren't even churches? What is the greatest thing hindering me? What is the greatest thing hindering you? It's the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as that grows, that's going to motivate us to go forward to lift up the name of Jesus. Now think about it. He wanted to sit at Jesus' feet. That was a noble thing. But isn't that what is so necessary for us? Isn't that what's so missing? Shouldn't Jesus have granted him his desire just to sit at Jesus' feet for the rest of his life? And Spurgeon's got a good comment on this passage in one of his sermons. And he said, he desired to sit at Jesus' feet. And he did at the beginning. He was sitting at Jesus' feet. We need people like Mary ready to sit at Jesus' feet. But we get the wrong idea when we think that sitting at Jesus' feet means we're going to sit all day with our Bible and it's not going to produce a life with Jesus. We need the sitting at Jesus' feet that's then going to produce the activity of Martha, but with Jesus. Not our activity without Jesus, but in a close fellowship with Jesus, it's going to move us to have an impact on the rest of the world. What this man needed to know is he could live a close life with Jesus without having Jesus in person present with him. But he would not be able to live this life and have an impact on others. Speaking about the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of his mercy, if he didn't have a close personal life with the Lord at the same time. We need to sit at Jesus' feet. We need the reality of that personal relationship for us. But it must move us outward so that we can proclaim that message to others. It's God's purpose that we would be light, that we would be salt, that we would have an impact on other people. That doesn't mean we're called to be preachers in the sense that we consider pastors and elders or missionaries. That may or may not be our future. But we all are called to be a witness of Jesus Christ. We're called together to be light and salt. And if we understand that the way the world sees that we're really disciples of Christ is by the way we love one another, then the way the church interacts and loves one another together, as we reach out in whatever way God allows us to reach out to other people, and the world sees us in love with each other, helping one another, and some with more speaking gifts, some more mercy gifts. True, we have differences of gifts, but they're so united in working together that the world will see these are the disciples of Christ. This is what we desire to see. This is what God will produce in a church, and we ought not let Satan deceive us that we can't have it. I know we grew up, and when we were younger, and people told us, well, you know, that church back in the book of Acts and the way those churches function, that was just for that age. We can't expect that anymore. And everything you see today, you know, the charismatic, cool, everything, that's not real, and they were quite right about that. But what they were quite wrong about is the fact that we can't have what the book of Acts had. We can have groups of people, maybe very small in many places, that do have a true love for Jesus Christ. And the greatness of what he's done becomes greater with the years, not less. And his mercy becomes more meaningful. And we're more excited about sharing that with others to the ends of the earth than we ever were. We can have that today. And God can unite our hearts together so that we're not living for ourselves and our own selfish interests, but we find great joy in helping one another and considering one another and stirring one another up and encouraging one another. We can have this kind of church. It's still well and alive. Unfortunately, maybe there are many more of such churches in North Korea or in China or in other places where they're forced and pressed to live this way. But that doesn't mean we can't have that in America. That doesn't mean we can't be stirring one another up even as we see the day drawing nearer. God has given us in America a unique possibility with our prosperity, with our ability to travel, with our ability to go places, within a greater ability to make money. So we need to take advantage and grasp the opportunities that God has given us so that we can go places, we can encourage other people, we can lift up the greatness of what he's done for us and the greatness of his mercy for the most hell-deserving, undeserving, helpless sinners like this man did. Father, please do help us. Help us, Lord. Please make us more and more like this man. He had nothing. He was helpless. He was hopeless. And you used him. You used the Samaritan woman. You've chosen to use the weak instruments of this world. Not many wise, not many noble. And Father, at the same time, we pray that you'd raise up all kinds of laborers. As we see the need for preachers and elders and missionaries, we would beg of you, Lord, to raise up laborers, even from this little group. And Lord, give a burden to pray for what we miss. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing here. And yet, Lord, help us to make use of what you have given to us, what you have done for us, what you have promised in your word. You've given us your word. We have the whole testimony in our hands. Lord, help us to be faithful in using what you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.